Thanks, Danny.
Well, as I said, it really is great to be here. I'm quite an excitable character, but it is genuinely I'm excited to see new people, old friends as well. I've already embarrassed myself with Adam, because I think I've seen Adam since he had his haircut. But those years at Knighton when Adam had long dreadlocks, if you didn't know, I always associate Adam with dreadlocks. I still cannot. It's probably like 10, 11 years since you... He's Adam with the dreadlocks. You can't, you know. Anyway. So we are going to be looking at this passage and really drawing out some material from the book that I've written called Plugged In. I get the great opportunity to go and speak at churches and come out of, I suppose, the college bubble, the theological college bubble, and speak to normal Christians living normal lives. And at the moment, I think many of us are quite bothered and bewildered by the world that we find ourselves in. I think many of us in our lives, our compass is kind of spinning around and we think, what on earth is going on? I can't make sense of what's going on in the government and in entertainment, and I'm trying to live my life, and how do I make sense of it all? And I think as Christians and as churches, there are a number of attitudes that we can have that are probably less than helpful. I think many of us maybe just want to kind of look in towards ourselves and just kind of hold hands, sing Kumbaya and hope it'll all go away, and Jesus is going to come soon, and we just kind of get into our holy huddle. It's very easy to have that attitude in the way that we want to engage the outside world, because it's scary out there. We don't understand what's going on, but we feel comfortable here. So we kind of look in. Or maybe we think, no, I'm going to make a stand on some of these things that I think are really important, and we don't look in, we kind of lash out. And people have the perception of Christians being quite red-faced and kind of shaking an angry fist at all kinds of things. And I don't know whether that's the right attitude either. Or maybe we just think, look, it's all too complicated, stuff it. We're just going to look like everyone else. And we're not going to make a stand. And it's too difficult to be countercultural. And it's too hard to kind of be nuanced in how we engage with the world. And I wonder whether those three attitudes, looking in, lashing out, or looking like, are really the biblical mandate that we have for how we engage with our world. So I just want to spend a few moments looking at this passage in Acts 17, which really is a kind of an old war horse, and people always go to it, and I find it very, very helpful in understanding how we are to engage, and I suppose the attitude that we are to have as well as we engage in the world. It is kind of a textbook exemplar for us. And I don't think this chapter is here randomly. I think God has placed it here so that it's a model of showing how the apostles engage with the world, and so how we are to engage with the world as well. So some of the context. Paul is into his kind of second missionary journey, and he's not even meant to be in Athens, really. He's in it's a kind of a stopover. He's waiting for his friends to join him. And I suppose like any tourist with a bit of time to kill at the airport, he's got a few hours to wander around. So you can imagine him wandering around this proud city, which was renowned for its history and learning and a great place of culture. However, right at the beginning, we learn something quite noticeable, that Paul was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So the first point I want to put up today is, what was Paul's attitude? Paul's attitude was one of distress. Literally, Paul almost was violently ill by the idolatry that he saw in the city. And Athens is described as a city that was submerged in idolatry. The only time a city is described like that in the New Testament. And he looked over Athens and he realized that people were worshipping all kinds of things, but they weren't worshipping the God of the Bible. And that gave him a pain in his gut, and he felt sick about it. I mean, we've got the word distressed, but it's more than that. It's a deep-seated kind of revulsion to what he was seeing. Why? Well, because Paul knew his Bible really well, and he knew that God says that only glory should go to him, not to other gods. And so Paul feels distressed because God is distressed when people worship other gods apart from him. So Paul is greatly distressed with that the city was full of idols. I suppose that's the question for us this morning, the first question. If that was Paul's attitude, do we feel that distressed? As we look across Leicester, and there are many ways in which Leicester is a city that is submerged in idolatry, do we feel that same sense of pain? Do we feel distressed that people aren't worshipping the living God? Maybe that's a challenge to us. Do we have the biblical eyes and the nerve to look at the city and as Paul looked at the city in Athens? Maybe we've become desensitized. Maybe we're not as distressed as we should be. What would happen to our renewed, what would happen to our urgency if we were distressed as Paul? Just think about it. Maybe as you're thinking about this, whether to go with this church plant, maybe that's a kind of a question you should ask. How are we going to be strategic so that we can call people to turn to Jesus rather than believing in other gods? And maybe this is a way to have a gospel community in a different part of Leicester where there isn't a gospel witness at the moment. Because we're distressed at the idolatry that we see. And you might think, wow, maybe I need to be part of that because I am distressed now. Second, though, what does Paul's distress lead to? He's in Athens, he sees the idolatry, and does he say, stuff it, I'm off. I don't care about these people. Let them stew in their own juices. I'm going to go off and do something else. No. His distress leads to a determination to proclaim the truth and to work hard at communication. Paul is distressed, but what does he do? Well, he reasoned in the synagogues with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace. Paul does what he always does when he goes to a city. He's distressed, but that leads to action. He's not content just to wash his hands of the Athenians and leave them stuck. He gets stuck into thought through evangelism. Here's the thing. Paul is distressed by the idolatry that he sees, but he's also distressed at what that's doing for the people in the city. He knows that they need to be found by Jesus just as he had been found by Jesus. So his distress over the idolatry leads to him being distressed for other people. He knew a better story, the best story of the good news of the gospel. It's a cliche, but some people have said that Christianity is like one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. That's all that we're doing. It's not because Paul was better. It's not because we are better, but because we have this great news that we want to tell people about. And so that's what Paul does, and he does it in a very strategic way. We are to have a passion for God's glory and a passion for people who are lost without the gospel. We're to be distressed over idolatry and distressed for the people who worship them. And that leads us to speak up for Jesus in all of our life, something that we've been talking about this morning. So, Paul's attitude. He was distressed because he was passionate about God's glory. Are we? He was distressed because he didn't like the idea of people spending an eternity without God and their lives being ruined by other gods. Are we that distressed as well? What does that mean for us? How does that fuel our evangelism and our strategy as a church and how we organize ourselves? So, Paul's attitude. Second, Paul's approach and ours. So what does Paul do? Well, he goes to the synagogues and the marketplaces. And look, it says that he's talking to them about Jesus and the resurrection in the second part of verse 18. But they say to him, "We do not understand a word you are saying. You are babbling." Literally, you are a seed picker. You're picking up ideas that we do not understand. So he's talking about Jesus, but they don't understand a word he's saying. So, as Danny said, they haul him up in at the Areopagus. Now, we've got good friends who actually we used to work in UCCF with, who are missionaries in Athens, and they've been missionaries there, and I go and visit them sometimes. And they always say, where do you want to go? And I always say, can we go to the Areopagus? So we go to the Areopagus, and you have to use your imagination, because it literally is now just one big hunk of shiny rock, and there's nothing else on it. And but, you know, as a theologian, you like going up there, and you like pretending that you're Paul, and you think, Paul stood here, and he preached this sermon. I've taken some of my kids sometimes, but Greek health and safety isn't the same as British health and safety. And literally the Areopagus, there's like a sheer drop with no protection. So I'm trying to pretend to be Paul while watching the kids don't plunge to their doom. But it's still there. And you think Paul preached this sermon. So he goes to the Areopagus and then he starts speaking. People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship, and this is what I'm going to proclaim to you. One of the things that I write about in Plugged In, and we're going to do this afternoon in the seminar, is to say how the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of Jesus Christ, always connects with the world outside, connects with culture, but also confronts culture as well. And Paul uses this word, people of Athens, I see you are very religious. And Phil Juice will know, because he was the editor for this big book I did on this, that the word that Paul uses there, very religious, is basically a word that Paul's made up. It doesn't appear anywhere else in the New Testament or anywhere else in literature, really. And it could mean two things. He could be saying, people of Athens, I see that you're really religious, and he's being very affirmative of them. Wow, you're religious. And it's like he's connecting them like a handshake. But I wonder whether it is so positive, because then he says, basically, in a few verses' time, you're ignorant of what I'm going to proclaim to you. So I don't think it's purely positive. It could be negative. People of Athens, I see that you're very religious, and he's like taking the mickey out of them. He's saying you're very superstitious. So rather than like a handshake, it could be like the contact of a rugby scrum. I know Chris is thinking about the rugby at the moment. Concentrate, Chris. Yeah? It's been taped. It's okay. Yeah, so the contact of a rugby scrum. I think, you know what Paul is doing? I think he's doing both. He recognizes that these people who are worshipping hundreds and thousands of gods, they are still hedging their bets that there might be a god they haven't thought of. And so they're covering the bases by having this idea of an unknown god. And Paul wants to start somewhere to get to talk to them about Jesus. And so he starts there. I don't think he's saying, it's great you worship these idols. Well, how could it? Because he's nearly been violently ill by the idolatry he sees. He's distressed by it. And yet he wants to connect with them. I think that's very important for us. Again, we'll be saying this afternoon. Yes, we live in a world in our culture at the moment where far less people are going to church. Far less people would call themselves Christians. We're told we live in a secular society. And in some senses we do. And that's a very complex term. But there's a sense in which for all of your Christopher Hitchens or Richard Dawkins or Stephen Fry's, many normal people still think, they don't believe in God, they don't believe in Jesus, they don't believe in the Bible, they wouldn't want to be here, they think this was terrible, what are you doing coming to church? But they can't quite close the idea that there is something else. There's a transcendent understanding in the world. And part of my work and working Plugged In and stuff I'm working on now is trying to work out what that is. I had a correspondence with Anne Wilmot a few weeks ago. I was writing an article because I was talking to some students about how people show how superstitious they are in our society, even though we're told we're not very religious at all. I think we are. And one of the examples was a lady who works in an office who's a Christian who said that you can never say in the office, it's going to be a... you can never say the phones are quiet today. Even now, you're nodding. As soon as you say the phones are quiet, people will get cross with you because that guarantees that there's some kind of malevolent force that's going to make it a really busy shift. So you never say the word quiet. And I thought, oh, this is weird. And then I have a guy who's a policeman who's training at Oak Hill. He said, yeah, it's true. On the radios and when the police are going out on a shift, you never say it's quiet tonight. You always say it's Q. You never use the word quiet because that will make it a busy shift. And then I realised this is all over the place. And I emailed Anne, and Anne said, it's true in where I work that you never say the word quiet and you get into real trouble. People of Athens, I see that you are very religious. The other example I give, I'll talk about this more this afternoon, but Maurizio Pochettino. Now, he's the manager of which Premier League club? Who can tell me? Tottenham, yes. So he's the manager of Tottenham. And the week before the Champions League final against Liverpool, there was a kind of an article on Maurizio Pochettino. Now, he is the kind of the manager of a Premier League club, so a multi-million pound business. You think about the science that goes into that. Everything is down to precision in terms of the technology and the science. In his office, Maurizio Pochettino has a bowl of lemons, because he believes that when people come into his office and give off negative energy, the negative energy goes into the lemons. And he changes the lemons every 3 to 4 days to get rid of the negative energy. People of Athens, I see that you are very religious. The writer Julian Barnes, he wrote a book a few years ago called Nothing to be Scared Of. And again, he's an atheist, I think. But he starts the book like this. And I think this is how many people in our context think about the world. The book starts like this. I don't believe in God, but I miss him. I don't believe in God, but I miss him. And I think Paul wanders around Athens, and he has to start somewhere, and he starts talking to them about where they're at, how they are worshipping something. And from there, then he wants to talk about Jesus. He's not particularly affirming them, but he has to start somewhere. So the question that we need to work out is, as we go around the objects of worship today, what are the things that people see as being ultimate? Where are their hopes and fears and dreams? And yeah, it might not be traditional religion, but people have all kinds of ultimate commitments to things and people and places and relationships. And all kinds of strange things that people, because we can't, you know, the John Lennon song, you know, above us is only sky, imagine. I think people find that very hard. And we know that biblically because we're built for worship. We're built to worship. And if we don't worship God, we'll be worshiping something else. And so what we need to do and what Plugged In's trying to do is to say, how do we go about doing that? How do we go about getting a conversation to talk to someone about Jesus when, you know, they're worshipping all kinds of other things? So what Paul has to do is he has to start somewhere. And so his kind of, his approach, as we move on to the actual sermon that Paul preaches, is from verse 24. So this very famous sermon, from verse 24 to 28, it's very condensed theology, and it's what I call Paul has to give a run-up and a run-through. Here's the thing. Paul is speaking in a pagan context where he's been talking about Jesus and no one understands what he's saying. And I think that Paul has to then say, look, from now on, when I say God, I mean this. The God that I believe in is not someone who's made by human hands as if he needed anything. But he's a God who is completely other, but he's a God who's near to us as well. In him we live and move and have our being. And history isn't kind of a cyclical, it's linear. There's going to be an end, and there's a creator and there's a creation, and there's a personal God. And in Paul giving this little, very condensed bit of theology, he's knocking out all other kinds of viewing the world. Now, what's the lesson for us today? I think this is very clear in our context. If we just go in and start talking about Jesus and the resurrection to people, people do not know what we're talking about because they don't have the framework to understand what Jesus and the resurrection means. I still think if you imagine a scale of 1 to 10, One is people know nothing about Christianity. 10 is that they might be ready to do a Christianity Explored course. I still think, as Bible-believing Christians in the UK, we think most people are at a 6 and a 7 when they're actually at a 2 or 3. There is a huge illiteracy about even basic concepts, and we can't presume that when people talk about God, they're talking about the God we're talking about. I mean, that's what I say to people when they say, I don't believe in God. I say, I bet I don't believe the God you don't believe in, because it's not, it won't be the Christian God of the Bible. So Paul has to take a step back. He has to take a run up and paint the world into which Jesus and the resurrection make sense. I think that's why he starts so far back. And people say, oh, this was a rubbish sermon of Paul. It didn't even have good results. But Paul knows what he's doing. And he has to have a run through. And again, you've got a great opportunity here in your conversations and people that you know. That person in the office who thinks that there's a malevolent force that makes phones busy. We can say, well, I don't believe in a God like that. I believe in a God who's a personal, loving Heavenly Father. But we have to make a contrast. We have to understand what people are, where they're coming from, and then we have to show them, well, actually, that's not what I think. I think this. So that's Paul's approach, I suppose, a run-up and then a run-through. Do you know how to challenge these building blocks to be able to communicate the gospel simply? And this isn't something I would say just for intelligent or gifted Christians. It's for every Christian. We want to proclaim Jesus and the resurrection, but we have to do that in a way that people understand what we're talking about. And the world has changed. I always use this example. At the coronation service of Queen Elizabeth, the Archbishop of Canterbury gives the Queen a Bible and says, this is the most precious gift this world affords. This is royal law. These are the lively oracles of God. So still in our unwritten constitution in the coronation service, the Bible is seen as the most precious thing this world affords. Still. Because she's still the Queen. Yeah? Who knows what will happen, but at the moment, that's still true. Now, I remember when there was the anniversary of the King James Bible a few years ago, which was curated by a guy who was professor at Leicester University. And Boyd Tonkin, writing in The Independent, said that this professor of Leicester had given a comment that had chilled the blood of the journalist. Why? Because he had been in a seminar at Leicester University where when the name of Moses came up, none of the students had ever heard who that was. Never heard of Moses, apart from the Muslim student who said, oh, it sounds a bit like Musa in the Quran. That's the situation that we're in today. The most precious gift this world affords, and yet so many people have no idea of any biblical concepts. And we have to help them. We have to paint the picture. We have to talk to them about what the God that we believe in, so that we can lead them to Jesus. So that's some of what my work is involved at Oak Hill, giving people the tools to be able to do that. So, Paul's attitude, Paul's approach, and then finally, Paul's appeal and ours. Paul's speech comes to a crescendo with an impassioned plea. He calls people to repent, literally to turn around. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. He set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. Millions of words have been spent by theologians trying to understand what Paul was doing in Acts 17. And some people think it's a very kind of touchy-feely, cuddly approach. And Paul does a lot of work to understand where the Athenians are coming from. But at the end of the day, the passage is bookended by Paul being ill because of the idolatry he sees and a call to turn around and repent. And for all of our connection and understanding, at the end of the day, the gospel confronts any other way of viewing the world. Notice two things here. Paul talks about Jesus. This is where people, I mean, sometimes, again, Bible-believing Christians have a problem with Paul's sermon because he doesn't talk about Jesus at all. He just talks about he at the end. He's appointed a man. God has appointed Jesus. He's given proof of who to judge the world. So Jesus is going to judge the world. He's given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. Notice how the resurrection is used in this passage. We think of the resurrection as being a sign of great new life and joy, and of course it is. It's a joy, a joyful thing. But here, the resurrection is proof that judgment is coming. That's how Paul uses the resurrection in Acts 17. Jesus' resurrection shows that Jesus is coming to judge the world. It's the greatest proclamation that Jesus has been vindicated and given all authority. And secondly, Paul is not shy about calling for repentance, verse 30. Idols are not stepping stones on the way to Jesus. Christianity isn't an extra thing you can tack on to your lifestyle. This is why Chris's talk was so great this morning. Or as Richard was saying, Christianity isn't simply about what I do on a Sunday or what I do at a small group meeting. Christianity affects everything, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it for the glory of God. And here's the thing we need to understand. If you are not being formed by Jesus Christ, if you are not being formed by his word in everything you do, then you are being deformed by other ways of viewing the world. There is no neutrality. This is why at the end of 1 John, John says, "Beloved, keep yourselves from idols." Everything I've said so far, yes, it applies to people who aren't Christians, but it also applies to us as well. If you are not being formed by Jesus, you're being formed by other gods, and that will not be good for you. And that's why we need to think Christianly about everything that we do. So, our last challenge here. In our sentimental progressive culture, which doesn't like talking about judgment, we need to talk about what it means to follow Jesus and turn from idols. As Bob Dylan so eloquently put it, you're going to have to serve somebody. And that's who we are as human beings. So there's an urgency here that I've already spoke about. But there's also God's incredible tolerance and patience. And when we do appeal to people to repent, we're going to expect a mixed response, just as we found here. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysus, a member of the Areopagus. Last few points. In our culture at the moment, generally speaking, it takes quite a long time sometimes for people to become Christians. Now, I believe that people only become Christians because God moves in their hearts and he gives them the faith to believe, and he makes dead alive that which was dead. I really believe that. And yet, all the studies show that people are very suspicious of Christianity. They're suspicious of authority. I was talking to a friend of mine in Birmingham who's a pastor of a church, and they've had three people who have recently become Christians and got baptized. And one of them, the church has been associated with them, one for 7 years, one for 12 years, and one for 14 years. And it's taken that long. And every week they've had all kinds of conversations about Christianity. And when they've become Christians, actually, they've been discipled already. But it's taken them that long to understand everything and to make that commitment. And I suppose that's a question for you and for us. We need to be in it for the long haul, I think. And we need to make sure that we have non-Christian friends who know us and trust us, and we can talk to them. And it's not going to be a quick fix, and it's here for being in a place for a long time. I think that's important in our context. And some people will sneer. Some people will think we're stupid and bigoted. Other people, though, their interest is piqued and they'll be open to hearing more. And so sometimes we need to know when to speak and when not to speak. My kids get annoyed with me because they know I've written this book. So every TV program they watch now, they think, "Oh, Dad, you're not going to do that culture stuff with us." And I don't think that you need a pen and paper and to give an essay every time you watch an episode of The Crown. I'm not saying that. But we are to think Christianly. We are to think critically. We are to realize what we are consuming and what we are creating. And these are important things. And wonderfully, as we hear in our passage here, some people will respond in belief. And sometimes it's the people that we'd least expect. So, Paul's attitude, one of distress for idolatry and for the people who needed to hear about Jesus. Paul's approach, a run-up and a run-through, making a point of contact, seeing how the gospel confronts and connects. And Paul's appeal is one of a repentance, turning from idols to the living God. And if you want to know more what that means in practice, come this afternoon, buy Plugged In. If you're interested tonight, I'm preaching at Knighton on the issue of identity and what that means, especially in the book of Isaiah. But I think we're going to have some questions. Richard, yeah.
So, yeah, if just where you're sitting, either have a think yourself or turn to the person next to you, take a couple of minutes, and just any particular things that stand out, any questions you have about what Dan has said, just take a couple of minutes, then we've probably got time for a few questions. There'll be more time, I'd say, at 4 o'clock this afternoon at Knighton, but yeah, there may be a few questions this morning would be helpful. So take a minute or so, turn to the person next to you, or have a think. Any questions from what Dan has been saying? Go for it.
Oh, thank you.
Thank you very much.
Oh, thank you.
That's what you want to hear. Good. But was there a question from the son? Yeah.
It was not really a question, just noticed on Radio 4 this morning on the Sunday programme they were talking about the nuns, the people who tick no to religion in the 10-yearly census, and yet some survey had shown that more and more people believe in angels and consult tarot cards and that kind of thing.
Yeah, that's so, very popular.
So it's just an interesting article this morning. There was saying the same thing.
There was something recently about this phenomenon called, I think it's called champing, where people are going to stay in derelict churches so people can wake up with the experience of having the sun come through stained glass window because they want a feeling of the transcendence. They don't believe in God or anything, but some churches are renting out their space for champing. So chapel and camping, champing.
There's Lawrence.
I've been watching some YouTube videos about mission work and people talking about the 1040 window, saying the part of the world where the gospel's not known at all. But actually what you're saying is the gospel's not known in the whole world. Is that?
Yeah, I mean, obviously there are still many, many unreached people groups and people who need to kind of hear, have the gospel translated, and we still need, there's a huge need for mission. In some ways, we're richly blessed by the heritage that the Christian gospel has brought us. But yeah, I do think there's a sense in which we are living in an increasingly post-Christian context. And we have many resources, but we have to utilize those well. And there are people living around us. I mean, and there's still whole communities who, you know, I would say are, who have never heard of who Jesus is, never heard the gospel message. And we need to kind of getting out there. But of course, there's still a need for people to go out and work in those places where the Bible, for example, has never been translated. That's still urgent as well. So I wouldn't want to, that's still crucial.
Yeah, question here, sir.
Hello.
Yeah.
Just thinking about long-term evangelism and sharing the gospel and life with people. I came to Leicester for university about nearly 8 years ago. All of the friends that I made there have all gone. They've all left the city, and it's really difficult to stay in contact with them. And when that happens, you lose the kind of non-Christian, you become a Christian bubble. So kind of how do you continue those long-term evangelistic encounters with friends that you don't see anymore?
Yeah, I mean, well, I think it's hard, I think, because we are much more mobile today. I think it is just making an intentional effort to just, I don't know, I mean, that sounds glib, doesn't it? Just stay in contact. But especially over the long term, when people's lives, and we know in our lives, let alone the lives of those who don't know Jesus, the ups and downs of life, and them knowing that you're going to be there for them and that you are checking in with them and that, you know, that you do stay in contact is crucial. I mean, I do think it is much harder now because of the kind of the mobilization of people all around the place. It's much harder to keep in contact. Although in some ways it's not, because we have so many more communication ways of doing that. But to go deeper rather than just putting a like on Facebook, we have friends who, I mean, they're Christians, but they've been going through a difficult time, and just going to visit, the kind of, meeting people as embodied people is so important, And that's more than just, as I said, putting a like on Facebook, which isn't really reality. I'm sorry, it's not reality. And it's the same for Twitter and all social media stuff. But I think relationships have to be invested in over time. But it's crucial we do that. And the reason it is because for people in doing some of this stuff, if people are more suspicious, to really get to know where people are ticking, it takes a long, deep work. And you can't do that on superficial relationships. It's got to be people who you know and trust and who might open up to you. But if people know that, yeah, there are people there, I don't agree with them, but they'll listen to me and they're understanding where I'm coming from, I think that's a great evangelistic witness.
Dan, maybe one last question.
Anne's phone's going off. Disgraceful, Anne.
There we go. Go for it.
I think the thing that challenged me most was Paul's attitude at the beginning and being distressed about how we see things. So I should be more distressed about these things, but then I've got to go and speak to these people who those things are important to, and I'm trying to think differently to them, but then trying to reach out to them. How do you kind of deal with that
tension? I think, as I said, I think Paul, there's a God-centered zeal and a passion for God's glory, but that doesn't lead to Paul either kind of walking off or ignoring people, or he engages with them, I think, in a very strategic way. So there's a kind of a passion and an emotion, but it doesn't lead to a ranting and raving. It doesn't leading to say, I'm just going to go in a holy huddle. It says, how do we now think and strategize to reach them with the gospel? And I think that's a wonderful example of passion, but also strategy and tactics. And that's great. If there's a church where we're really passionate, but we're going to sit down and we're going to work out what does this church plant in Ayres Monsall look like? What are the people like? How are they different from the people around here? Who are the kind of people that are going to go? Well, they are, they're important questions. It's not kind of, headless chickens wandering around thinking, oh, I'm distressed, I've got to do, it's still, Paul does what he always does. He goes to the synagogues. He goes to the marketplaces. He engages with them. And I think we need God's Holy Spirit to be able to do that, because I think it is very easy, that look in and lash out. I think we either do one or the other. We think, this is so hard, I'm just going to kind of invest. I just want to do stuff together. Or we think, oh, this is awful, and I'm going to write to my MP, we need to do all those things. But there is a strategic, godly, prayerful planning that needs to go on. And I think that's where, the leadership of the church has to help us channel that passion into action, or else it's just hot words, isn't it? It's just kind of words that don't go anywhere. What does this mean in terms of practical gospel ministry?
Thank you, Dan. Thank you so much.